Now, as we come today to deal with marriage and the Sabbath day, let's pray and ask for God's help. God, would you please lead us to this room of grace?
Lord God in heaven, we are thankful again to come before your presence and to sit under the teaching of your word. And we pray for the ability again by your Holy Spirit to listen attentively and to remind you to search the scriptures to make sure all these things are so. Help our pastor, Lord, to speak to us in our lines of truth. Help us to bias so or not, or to be conformed to the image of Christ and confirmed in our understanding of the Word of God. We pray for this indispensable aid and help of your Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Now, as we come to study marriage, we need to turn again to the Confession of Faith. And as I said, what I intend to do is to open up with regard to these creation ordinances, basically the teaching of the Confession. Now, the Confession has, in chapter 25 on marriage, the 1689 Confession has four paragraphs. Paragraph 1 sets out what I would call the monogamous rule of marriage. Paragraph 2 sets out the major purposes for marriage. And paragraphs 3 and 4 define the limits on eligibility for marriage, as to whom has the right to be married. And it speaks about, in paragraph 3, the impropriety of unequally yoked marriages, and in paragraph 4, the impropriety of what you could call incestuous marriages. And it even speaks of incestuous marriages in paragraph 4. Uses the word. And it's clear that the concern of paragraph 3 is with people being unequally yoked, as is explicitly mentioned. So they define in paragraph 3 the proper limits for eligibility in marriage. And they have two great concerns. The concern of marriages wherein people are unequally yoked, and the concern about marriages that are incestuous. All right, let's then go through the Confession. So you have the monogamous rule of marriage, the major purposes for marriage, and the limits upon eligibility for marriage. Now, first of all, the monogamous rule. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Now, it makes abundantly clear that bigamy is contrary to the law of God, and that monogamy is the divine rule for this creation ordinance. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. Not the seven or the eight, but the two shall become one. That it's clear in the very creation that God made Adam one wife, not three or four. That what was perpetuated from the beginning was that the two should become one flesh. And accordingly, the writers of the Confession stress Genesis 2:24, and then the Lord's reflection upon Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19:5-6. Secondly, the purposes for marriage. So the first thing is that polygamy is forbidden. Now, what are the purposes for marriage? Why did God ordain marriage? Threefold purpose. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for preventing of uncleanness. There's a threefold purpose for the creation ordinance of marriage. Purpose number one, for the mutual help of husband and wife. Purpose number two, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. And purpose number three, for the preventing of uncleanness. It's interesting that they make mention of three passages. First of all, with respect to help, they make reference to Genesis 2:18. I will make him a helper, answering to him, it is not good for the man to be alone. It was the man's loneliness which gave rise to marriage. Furthermore, the second issue is mentioned, or the second concern, is mentioned in Genesis 1:28, which they also quote, for the increase of mankind was a legitimate issue, where God says to Adam and Eve, united as husband and wife, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. That having children is not the only purpose of marriage, nor is it the only purpose of sex. As is also clear from Genesis 2:24, which says, the two shall become one flesh. It's an expression of personal love and of unity. Having children is not the only purpose for human sexuality, but it is one purpose of human sexuality, and a very important purpose for marriage is that mankind would increase in a context of love and commitment, the family, legitimate issues. And thirdly, for the preventing of uncleanness. And here they quote 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 2 and 9. But it says, because of fornications, let each man have his own wife. In order to prevent uncleanness, marriage is instituted, both for the man and for the woman. Well, these are the three purposes of the institution and its perpetuation, even in a fallen world. First, for the mutual help of the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. Second, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue. And thirdly, in order to prevent uncleanness. Then, finally, in paragraphs 3 and 4, they mention the limits on eligibility for marriage. The limits on eligibility for marriage. First of all, in paragraph 3, they assert that Christians should not marry non-Christians. And in paragraph 4, that people should not marry close blood relatives. Now, first of all, in the foundation of paragraphs 3 and 4, the first sentence, or the first phrase, more accurately, the first clause of paragraph 3, which indicates that the climate of these limits on eligibility is one of a general liberty. Paragraph 3 says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet, it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, They quote 1 Corinthians 7:39. She may be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And the implication of this is then stressed. And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying... Did I say ungodly? Did I read it right? Yeah, okay. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. So that a Christian ought not to marry a heretic, a Christian ought not to marry a person who is living an openly wicked life, a person who is a Christian ought not to marry an infidel, an unbeliever, or an idolater, which has reference, I think, to a Roman Catholic, someone who is practicing open idolatry, which is what they clearly thought of Roman Catholics, who also, for the most part, would be maintaining damnable heresy. So here it is abundantly clear that the confession of faith takes a stand that a Christian should only marry such as profess the true religion. They should only marry in the Lord. And of course, you realize the tremendous implications of this for love evangelism, romance evangelism, and all the rest. It indicates the tremendous ill-advisedness of such behavior, the grave dangers thereof, of girls who are members of our church, or young men, but mostly girls, getting their hearts entangled in romantic relations with the unconverted and trying to win them to Christ. It's the cart before the horse. Christian single women have no business having any kind of romantic relations with ungodly men. And that's one of the things, brethren, you're going to have to deal with as pastors over and over and over and over. There's this tremendous tendency to get the cart before the horse and the horse out of the barn, and then puts the church in the awkward position of trying to assess whether this fellow, now who's interested in Jane Doe, this fellow is converted in a context when Jane Doe and he are already romantically involved. And they have no business being romantically involved and committed to one another in their hearts romantically when his whole spiritual state is up in the air and questionable. You say, well, no Christian girl would do that. You guys, oh, I see. You are wise and know how to apply it. Oh, it goes on, brethren. It's one of the things we were grieved about in this. Well, I mean, I've been in the ministry 1978. How many years is that? You figure it out. It's okay. But I've seen this over and over and over and over and over. And I'm telling you, I don't know, maybe Michigan is different than New Jersey, but I'm telling you, this is a big issue. And it's something I suggest to you, and this is not doctrine of the church, but I suggest to you that when you interview young ladies and singles for membership, you go over this thing with them. Go over this with them. You want to open up the confession of faith and read it to them and draw out the implications. You cannot possibly stress this enough with the single young ladies. And watch out on them, too. Keep your eyes on them. Keep your eyes peeled. You know what I mean. I'm not talking, I don't mean that in a bad sense. I mean you keep watch over the relationships they enter in. Now I know someone's gonna tell you you're an abusive shepherd, but I'll tell you what's abusive. It's abusive to these young girls to leave them vulnerable, this kind of stuff, and act like you don't care. That's abuse. That's sheep abuse. That's sheep neglect. No, brethren, we've got to care about them with regard to this kind of stuff. And look, I'm not suggesting you've got to do their parents' job, although sometimes it would be nice if the parents did their job. But in any event, it really is parental concern to be responsible for their daughters or their sons to counsel them in this area, not let them get involved in romantic relationships that they don't know about. Have a climate of communication between the parent and the child where you can talk about this kind of stuff, where there is openness and communion that's so widely lacking. And that's why these girls are left vulnerable to this stuff. I mean, it is a complicated, stinking mess out there, brethren. It really is, in a lot of ways. But our confession of faith is abundantly clear on this issue, and we need to be careful with regard to it. I mean, when girls start going down that line, they're getting themselves right on the verge of being ineligible to remain as members in good standing. So you see where that's leading. I mean, obviously, that kind of behavior is such that it's... Then the girl says, well, but I'm convinced he's a Christian. Well, sure. I mean, but who are you to assess that on your own, apart from his making a public profession of faith, being assessed objectively by the pastors and by the people of the church, being admitted into the church as though you had nothing to do with it and your romantic relation had nothing to do with it, just on his own merit, of his own profession. You say he's a Christian, but has he publicly professed faith? Well, no. Have the church assessed him like they assess everybody else? Now, here it's good because they have to write their testimony before the whole church and everything else. But in New Jersey, it was just they had to go to the elders, and the elders had to interview them, and then their name had to be presented to the church, and time had to be left for the people to get, if they had any problems, to come with those problems privately. However you do it, there's more than one way to skin a cat. But the point is, young lady, you say this guy's converted. You think he's converted, but, I mean, has he openly professed faith? You see the awkward position, the almost impossible position, my dear young single lady, that you put the church in when you do this. When you get yourself romantically involved, and when you've already pronounced him a Christian, and you're already ready to marry him, and he's never even openly professed faith or been assessed, how can we assess him accurately and objectively when you've created this kind of a situation? See what happens. This is exactly what happens. Then, well, how do you do that? Well, welcome to the ministry. What do you do then? How do you handle it? Tough. But this is not doctrine of the church. So, well, why didn't you deal with this in doctrine of the church? Well, okay. You got me there. I am without defense. No law can tender that. Okay, but in any event, I'm dealing with it now. But you're gonna have to deal with this stuff. So, an ounce of prevention is my point. It's worth a pound of cure, because there is no cure. When you get into this, this is a mess, and somebody's going to be offended. The girl's going to be offended. The guy's going to be offended. Her parents are going to be offended. Her friends in the church are going to be offended. When you start dealing with this, brother, somebody's going to get offended. You watch. So the idea is, don't get in it. Do everything you can to prevent it, because once you're in it, it's a no-win situation. But you have to then deal faithfully, but you're probably going to lose people over it. Okay? I hope you don't. But on the other hand, we have lived long enough to see a situation where we lost somebody over it once who came back 15 years later and said, we've lived long enough to see that. We've lived long enough to see that sad, tragic result. Well, in any event, any questions about it and any issues with regard to that I haven't touched on or whatever? Bob, go ahead. Yeah.
Something a little different.
Okay, fine.
The first line, looks like you're also going after the celibacy of priests, all sorts of men.
That's an interesting point. Probably is true.
The wickedness that persists before forbidding marriage.
Yeah. That's an excellent point. That's an excellent point. I believe that you're correct in that analysis of what they're saying there. Yes, I think that's true. Mm-hmm.
But that is a wicked thing, you know. The godly men separated from a means of grace.
Mm-hmm. It's true. Well, you know, there's another thing here, and that's you have to make a distinction between liberty and advisability. Okay, for example, you may have the liberty to marry a crippled woman, but the advisability of it may be questionable. You may have the liberty to marry a handicapped man, but the advisability of it may be questionable. Now, I've actually said this in a mixed group of mixed race people. You have the liberty as Christians to marry interracially, but the advisability of it may be questionable. See now, observe the distinction. You have the liberty, it's not sin, for whites and blacks to marry. It is not sin. Is it advisable? You see, the passage that shows us that there may be times when, though marriage is not sinful, it is ill-advised, and you would be better off not to do it, is in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, because of the present distress that is upon us, I think it's better for you if you remain single for now. But then he says, look, even though I'm saying that, if you marry, it's not sin. And there's a sense in which you can say, look, I think it's better for you, and I would spare you the trouble you're going to have if you marry that black girl. You're going to have trouble. Your children are going to be ostracized. You may have rocks thrown at you. You may have spit thrown at you. Your life is going to be associated with that, because we live in a society where there is racial hatred and racial prejudice, and that racial hatred and racial prejudice is wicked. It's wrong, but it's also real. And if you two young Christians want to get married, I'll marry you. I have no problem with it. It's not sin. I'm just saying I would spare you the suffering and the hurt you're going to endure if you marry a black and a white interracially in this society. And I've said that in a Bible study to a group of singles that were both black and white sitting there together in the same church. Said it right openly and directly. No, but this is the point. I'm not against it. And I'm not saying it's sin, and in a sense, ultimately, it's the only answer to racism. So, if they got married, I would marry them. And if my daughter married a black man, the pictures of his parents would be up on my mantelpiece. And that's what's wrong with racism in this country. While we're on the subject of racism, the definition of black and white. If you have any black blood in you whatsoever, you're black, which is racist. That's a racist definition of black and white. Why aren't the pictures, we call a mulatto, a mixture of black and white, why aren't the pictures of those white grandparents and those black grandparents on the mantelpieces? Because it's true. There's nobody in this country that's a, quote, black, that's pure black. That's nonsense. That's utter nonsense. They've got white grandfathers and great-grandfathers who have rejected their own issue. As I say, sexual behavior is the foundation of social relations. And the only way we have the race problem we have in this country is when people have rejected their own blood relatives. And they've been ashamed to be identified and to put those pictures up on the mantle. That's the heart of racism in this country. It's disgraceful and it's wicked. And until that changes, we're going to have racism in this country. But that's reality. It may be wrong and it may be wicked, but it's real. And it hurts people. And I don't want our children to be hurt. I want to spare them the suffering that they're going to suffer if they do that. But if they say, okay, Dad, thanks, I appreciate it, but this is the guy I love. I want to get married. Okay, I stand behind you and I suffer with you. And I'll marry you. And his picture and his parents' picture are going up on my mantelpiece. You see the point? Yeah. Yeah, so you see, when it says it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry, liberty does not necessarily mean advisability. And you've got to make that distinction. That's an important distinction. Whether it's what we call interracial marriage, as you know, there's not different races, only one race, the human race. I'm using the word as it's commonly employed. cripples, handicapped situations, you know.
Well,
that's another point, okay? Even spiritual maturity in the Lord, ability to provide, there's all kinds of things that may hamper advisability. And there's a big, but you've got to make that distinction in your head between liberty and advisability. And then you've got to know when to back off, like Paul did. And Paul said, hey, I would spare you, but if you do it, you haven't sinned. In other words, look, if you don't take my advice on this point, I may come back to you later and say, well, I told you so. And he wasn't above saying, I told you so. He said, I told you so in Acts 27 and 28. He said, you should have listened to me and you wouldn't have got all this damage. You shouldn't have set sail from Crete. You should have listened. I told you so. And you wouldn't have lost all this damage. You wouldn't have had all this property damage if you listened to me, but you didn't listen. Paul said that. So you may go back and say, well, I told you so, but still, nevertheless, if they don't take your advice on that point, you don't write them off, and you don't say, well, I have nothing to do with you, and you don't become intolerant. You follow? Because you make a distinction between advisability and liberty. And that's the crucial distinction in 1 Corinthians 7. And he's dealing with this subject of marriage. So I think that's an important point. The confession doesn't explicitly address it when it says it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry. It defines liberty properly and biblically. But it doesn't specifically address the area of advisability. And I want you to be sure you understand the difference between liberty and advisability. Okay, then finally, in paragraph 4, it talks about relations either by blood or by marriage. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity, that's blood, or affinity, that's in-law marriage relations, forbidden in the Word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. And then they refer you to 18th chapter of Leviticus and even 1 Corinthians 5:1. Interesting, as Mary opens that passage up, that a man should have his father's wife. About incestuous marriage? Go ahead.
We go back to the first family. Abel and Cain, their wives.
Where'd they come from?
Yeah. Well, I believe it was their sisters. I don't have to do
that's true.
But is this a preceptive, positive addition to a law, one that's not necessarily in its essence moral? Or it wasn't wrong for them initially, and they didn't break the law of God when they married their sister. But now it is.
I'd say that's an accurate statement. It wasn't wrong for them initially, and now it is. I think that is correct. Yep. That's a correct statement.
And why is that the case?
Well, I don't have all the answers, Steve. That's a good question. I'm not sure why it's the case. And I could give you genetic reasons and all the rest, but I think that there's an element in which we have to, at the bottom line, we have to submit to the revealed will of God for us. We may not be able. I don't know that I can answer the reason why. I mean, I can give you similar statements as to changes in the application of ethical norms before and after the flood. It would have been wrong to eat meat before the flood, and now it's okay. It would have been wrong to have capital punishment before the flood, and now it's okay. And so there are other areas, that this is not the only area where the Lord has changed the application of the abiding moral principles by which He governs man to suit the circumstances in which we now live. It's not the only case like that. There's the eating of meat. There's capital punishment. And there's the forbidding of degrees of affinity and consanguinity in marriage. All of these things are things whereby the Lord has applied the abiding moral principles to our life in a way that's different than it was before the flood. I mean, you can't get around that. Right? You realize that. You realize it's not just this.
Yes, right.
It also has to do with food. Mm-hmm. And capital punishment. Now, I'm not sure I can give an answer as to why. Why was capital punishment not allowed before the flood? And why is it required now and forbidden then? Why is that? To me, it's a similar kind of question. And I'm not sure I can answer you, Steve. In fact, let me state it more strongly. I'm sure I can't answer you. In terms of giving you the total rationale in the Lord's mind for that different application of the moral law. I'm not sure that I can... In fact, I'm sure I can't explain it. I can just simply say that we must submit to the revealed will of our Creator in His Word, and I'm not sure I can explain it any more than that. No, I don't think there's anything... Maybe there's something we've missed. I mean, there may be some clear explanation for it. No, I really don't. I mean, why could they not eat meat before and now they can? The point is you can't. And the Bible clearly says you can't. And it is no doubt, as I said, you could give genetic reasons, but I'm not sure that's the reason. And I don't want to just say, well, it's for the genetic benefit and for to prevent mental disease and all the rest. Yeah, but it's not. That's right. This goes beyond advisability. That's a good response to that answer. That answer doesn't get you beyond the realm of advisability. That's right. That's a good point. And you have to come down in the bottom line to saying, look, I'm not sure I can explain why, or perhaps even I'm sure I can't explain why, I give all the reasons, but the will of God is what we must live by. The will of God revealed in His Word, and God revealed it in His Word, and that's the end of it. Well, to me it does. To me that settles it for me. Yeah. Yeah.
Question about affinity then.
Well, affinity means in-law relations. Referring to the same type of thing.
But not necessarily blood.
No, but it's not blood, but it's close relations that you're brought into in virtue of marriage.
Yeah.
You're not to marry. That's what they mean by affinity. And both of those things are mentioned in Leviticus 18. Both consanguinity and affinity.
People try to justify.
I know.
Because it isn't the blood.
I know. But the Bible condemns both.
Okay.
I know. You're not to marry your half-sister. You know, you have a situation where you have a stepmother and a stepfather and they get married and she's your half-sister. The Bible says don't marry her. If you have sex with her, it's incest. That's what it says. Well, that's what it says. I mean, you read through Leviticus 18 and you see what it says there and you know that those are things which God intends to have binding on the human race, because it says the Canaanites did these things and were judged for them. See, it's not something that's particular ceremonial law for Israel. I mean, that's not true. It's because of these very things that the Canaanites provoked the wrath of God. And the Canaanites certainly weren't under the ceremonial law. But this is stuff that men are not supposed to do in this created order after the flood. You're not supposed to do it. If you do it, whether you're a Canaanite or an Israelite, you provoke the wrath of God. It's wrong. And 1 Corinthians 5 is according to Murray and his exegesis, abundantly clear in upholding the abiding validity of those things even unto excommunication in the church. It was a violation of those degrees of affinity which caused the man to come under condemnation. He was guilty of an incestuous marriage. In Murray's understanding of 1 Corinthians 5, if the impression that you get from it that one should have his father's wife, to have her, is not lawful for you to have her, it's that his father, for some reason or other, got rid of this girl to divorce or something or whatever, and then he married her. That was the problem. That's Sister Mary's interpretation of 1 Corinthians 5. It was a violation of the degree of affinity. Now, I think he has a very solid argument that that's the appropriate understanding. And it would seem to me, if you notice, from the text that they quote, the reader is referred to the 18th chapter of Leviticus and 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's quoted under degrees of affinity. It's quoted. They quote it as a... So that those persons may, by any law of, or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. And then they quote 1 Corinthians 5:1, indicating that people within that degree of affinity or consanguinity can't live together as man and wife, and that that's what they were doing, living together as man and wife. And the Corinthian church was insensitive to it. They were insensitive to this violation of the law of God. They were saying, no, this is, what's wrong with this? I mean, you know, he was married, so she was married to his father, and they got divorced, and now the son married her. Isn't that nice? No, it's not nice. It's grievous. And they were insensitive. That someone should have his father's wife? So, I mean, anyway, I'm giving you Mary's interpretation of the passage. I think it's also the interpretation of the 1689 writers of the passage. And that's why they put 1 Corinthians 5:1 here. And it's got a lot to commend it.
The law of levirate marriage, is this an exception?
The law of levirate marriage is the exception.
Yes.
Yes. Definitely. Absolutely right. Yes, sir.
The court
doesn't obtain this exception. No, it doesn't. And the purpose for that law is pretty clear. With regard to the land and inheritance and property, yes. Yeah, but God is at liberty to do that. Yes, that's the exception. And you see, the issue belongs to the dead one in that case. The first, or the son, belongs not to the, but to the dead, deceased brother. Yeah. Yep. Special rule. Yes. And again, you have the sovereignty of God in defining the parameters for human life and marriage. It's clear. And 1 Corinthians 5 seems to indicate that the church is not only bound to honor it, but that rejection of these limitations is an excommunicable offense. It also would seem to indicate that it's possible for Christian people to be insensitive to this. I mean, why did he have to write 1 Corinthians 5? He had to write 1 Corinthians 5 because they were insensitive to this principle. Well, it's almost, yeah, it was almost, that's right. It's almost as though they're, oh, it's a big deal. So, in any event, that's the first thing. Okay, any more, I realize that we have problem with that in our society, huge problem with that. Our society definitely is insensitive to that, but what's the big shock? Our society is insensitive to almost everything under the sun, biblical. Why should we be shocked that they're insensitive to this? What else is new? For these things' sake, the wrath of God came upon the Canaanites. Why not upon the Americans? What better are we than the Canaanites? We've rejected Christian values, Christian thinking, and we're living like Canaanites in many, many ways. We can murder our own children. Should we be shocked that Americans are insensitive to the law of God regarding the degrees of consanguinity and degrees of affinity? Right?
We don't have legal prohibition of affinity in America.
I'm not sure. That's a good question. I don't know. Now observe, I want you to notice one thing, that they did drop something out of the Westminster Confession at this point. I'll read the Westminster Confession. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood and of her own. That statement from the Westminster Confession has been dropped. Okay? Now, there are two other paragraphs in the Westminster Confession on this subject. Two other paragraphs which have been dropped from the 1689. The 1689 is totally silent on the subject of the biblical dissolution of marriage. The Westminster is not. And I want to read to you Westminster paragraphs 5 and 6, which one could wish were in the 1689, and one could wish that they were not dropped, particularly with a man like Harold Camping parading over the airwaves his views and having great influence. And as we saw in the Doctrine of the Church, it's disorderly to teach that all divorce is wrong. And it creates tremendous disorder in the church, particularly in the case of Christian women or men who are deserted willfully by the ungodly, which is what the Apostle Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 7 and ordained a policy on that, which was apostolic and binding on all the churches, that the brother or sister was not under bondage in such cases. Even as the Lord himself, while on earth, addressed the subject of adultery and fornication, the Apostle Paul addressed the subject of a Christian deserted by an unbeliever. And our confession of faith, in taking a stance of silence and dropping out what the Westminster said on this subject, is opening the door to disorderliness in the church, and the Harold Campings of this world are rushing in. Now, I don't know how Harold Camping can teach what he does under the guise, or I shouldn't say under the guise, I should say under the umbrella of being a Presbyterian supposedly committed to the Orthodox Westminster standards, because he violates them in what he teaches. So I don't know how he can do that. Maybe he would say that he doesn't agree with the Westminster standards. But in any event, let me read what it says. Adultery or fornication committed after contract, being detected before marriage, gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Amen. 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills or discretion in their own case. Amen. So on the one hand, it condemns divorce on demand and says, look, human corruption is such that they're always looking to find justification for divorce on demand, and it's no good and it's wrong. We don't hear about mental cruelty. We don't want to hear about irreconcilable differences. We don't want to hear about all this stuff. There's two grounds for divorce in the Bible. Number one, fornication, adultery. Number two, willful desertion of a believer by an unbeliever. And there's no other grounds for divorce. That's it. The primary ground for divorce is addressed in paragraph 5, which is adultery. And the overview of divorce is given to us in paragraph 6. The sinful tendency to divorce on demand, the summary of the two grounds for divorce, and then the outline of the proper and biblical public procedures for divorce. All of that is found in paragraph 6. So in this, the Westminster Confession adequately and appropriately addresses the matter of the biblical dissolution of marriage. I would suggest to you that if you have problems with this, that you read this book by John Murray, on divorce. John Murray on divorce pretty much addresses all the issues, establishes the propriety and the biblical basis for what the Westminster Confession says on this subject. I personally regard it as a shame, a tragedy, if you will, that our own confession of faith has left out deliberately paragraphs 5 and 6 of the Westminster Confession. I'm not comfortable with that. I believe what the Westminster Confession says on that subject. I believe it is biblical. I believe it ought to be part of our church documents and part of our church order. And without it, we will have great disorder and division in the church. According to 1 Corinthians 7, this is something very important. It's one of the building blocks of apostolic order in the church. Remember from Doctrine of the Church? And as I say, we've got a man going around the country over the airwaves agitating this issue in Reformed circles, contrary to the apostolic teaching and order. And it's very dangerous what Mr. Hal Camping is doing. And his influence is widespread. He's very popular, and his influence is being felt in Reformed Baptist churches all around the United States. And it's a very dangerous and potentially divisive influence. And we need to be very careful about that, because we're going to run into situations in our churches where we have divorced people, and where we have people who are the innocent parties, as the Westminster Confession uses the word, not that they're sinless, but that they're not guilty of the primary grounds of divorce. They're not guilty of adultery or of willful desertion. The other person either committed adultery or willfully deserted, and the one who was committed adultery on, or the one who was deserted, is called the innocent party. And that's correct. That's not wrong. It's not saying they're faultless in the marriage. It's just saying they're the innocent party. They're not the ones guilty of doing the things which is the ground of the divorce. And that's a very important distinction that the confession makes, and it's a very vital distinction. So I'm not sure what the answer is to that. I'm not sure how we even are going to handle it here in Grand Rapids. I'm not sure how Reformed Baptist churches are going to handle it, but I certainly do wish something would be done about it, because it is a very potentially divisive issue, and it's being agitated on family radio.
I think Bob mentioned that there's a sister church that adopted this in addition to the 1689.
Good. They did. Tim Sebastian. Excellent. Excellent. Good for him. I think that's a good way to handle it. I am in complete agreement with Mr. Sebastian and his approach.
The other book we had to read, Jay Adams.
Oh, Jay Adams. I thought Mary was superior to Jay Adams, frankly.
Yeah.
I read Jay Adams' book. I have no problem with his theology. I think Mary's book is superior, in my opinion. Better treatment of the subject. Have you read Mary?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Good. Did you find the exegesis helpful and convincing?
Amen. I didn't find it as easy to follow it yet.
Well, that's true.
Yeah.
You probably wouldn't. But well worth the extra effort.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, he does more
favorite. As far as I'm concerned, Professor Murray's exegesis in this book is unanswerable. For someone who wants to take the time to read it and study it, it's unanswerable. Okay, we're back. The reason we're back on this marriage lecture is because there's a question that was raised, and I really should have addressed it, because it's a question that always comes up and just slipped my mind to say something about it. So, therefore, let's raise the question. Go ahead, Bob. Raise the question. I want this on the tape. That's why we're back. Go ahead, Bob. Raise the question.
Yeah, what about the sticky issues of mental abuse, physical abuse? How do you handle those when people are...
Okay, what about the sticky issue of physical abuse? Does that give a woman grounds for divorce? It's not really what he's asking. He knows it's not grounds for divorce, but he's saying, what do you do in a case of physical abuse? Well, it's important that you make a distinction between grounds for separation and grounds for divorce. Physical abuse, a drunken alcoholic husband, a drunkard husband, alcoholic is not meant in the idea that drunkenness is a disease. I don't mean it that way. A drunkard husband, what's commonly called an alcoholic, an abusive husband that beats up his wife, a man that's making the kind of threats that has the woman living in constant terror for her life. Say, things go on like that? Yes. And guys that profess to be Christians that are drunkards, that are threatening that they're going to kill the wife, that are physically battering their wives. Yes. Under those circumstances, there may be grounds for a woman to leave her husband, not to divorce him, but to separate from him, with a view to being reconciled. And if she departs, she's to remain unmarried in those circumstances. She does not have grounds for divorce, and she does not have grounds to remarry. But she does have grounds to separate in the interest of protecting her own life or the lives of her children. If there's a guy sexually abusing the children, well, you may call that adultery, but if there's a man beating the children, beating the woman, threatening the woman's life, that drunken man who's not providing for his family, I mean, she may need to leave in the interest of her own sanity, in the interest of the well-being, physical well-being. That's where the sixth commandment comes in, the responsibility to preserve life, to provide for her family, and to preserve her own life and well-being. And the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment have to be held together. And in cases like this, the sixth commandment may require her to leave and no longer to cohabit, but with a view to being reconciled, not in the interest of divorce. Now that's the best I can do in dealing with that. And you get that tension of how do you apply the sixth and seventh commandment together in some of these situations of grievous abuse and neglect on the part of men. And that's where you have the concept of the temporary separation in virtue of the sixth commandment with a view to reconciliation in virtue of the seventh commandment. Did I answer the question or not?
Yes,
go ahead.
With abandonment, you have professing Christians and one partner left. Does there come a time where, you know, the obvious judgment is that they're an unbeliever, and then it becomes that kind of a situation where they have a clear unbeliever departing, a believing spouse, be it, maybe that's a particular thing you have to wrestle with and get to it, but...
Well, I'm not sure about that. To me, the issue is irreconcilable desertion.
Mm-hmm.
If a professing Christian without just ground is irreconcilably deserting his wife, is he not guilty of sin that should be brought to discipline before the church? So then his profession is absolutely called into question under those circumstances. Should he not first be disciplined? Should not first the pressure of church discipline be brought to bear upon this man? Then if he rejects church discipline and won't be reconciled to his wife, it says such irremedial desertion as cannot be remedied by the church or by the state. Should not first every effort be made at reconciliation, including the threat and the exercise of church discipline? But then if after the man is suspended, and if after the man still being under suspension remains adamant in his commitment to violate the word of God and desert his wife and family, in spite of the fact that he has no biblical grounds whatsoever to do it, would not he then be excommunicated properly? And if he's properly excommunicated, is he not then regarded as a wicked and infidel? And then does she not have grounds to divorce him? See the point? So that the Westminster Confession recognizes that willful desertion is irremedial. That every effort has to be made to remedy and to reconcile that desertion. It's only after those efforts have made and been proved ineffectual, efforts by the state and by the church. Now, we can't control the state, but even the state says, look, you've got to have a year cooling off period in some states. You've got to submit to counseling before you can be divorced. And even the state has certain efforts to remedy this in some states. And certainly those efforts are good and commendable. But the church certainly should. In the case you propose, it's absolutely the church's duty to attempt to remedy that situation. And it's only when the church has gone to every length, even excommunication, to remedy it, that you can label him as an unconverted man, and then she has the right of a woman willfully deserted. Does that answer? Okay, well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Steve, would you please close our time in prayer?
We thank you, our Father, that you have not left us to ourselves, that your word is very clear on the subject of marriage.
Yes.
And we pray that in our ministries, and as we would counsel those that may be having difficulties in this vital area of life, that you would help us to bring forward the revelation of the Word of God, bring those things to bear upon the situation, to bring order out of chaos. We pray that you would make us effective as teachers, but also as we consider marriage, our own marriages, that we would seek to establish in our own lives the propriety of this important institution and be faithful to it by your help. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.